already taken several Sunday evenings to look at the book of Joshua, and of course looking at it, of course, demands that we start up where Deuteronomy ended up, with the death of Moses, and this great challenge, this great exhortation that Moses gave to Joshua, or that God gave to Joshua through Moses, as Joshua takes up the mantle of Moses, as he is called and set aside, as we so often read in the New Testament, when the apostles speak, as they're separated unto the gospel. So Joshua was separated unto this work. And we looked at the challenge that he received, and the fact that he needed to be courageous and strong in the faith, as we needed be. But we're not only looking at Joshua. We are looking at Joshua. But we're not just looking at Joshua. We're looking at a type and a figure of the Lord Jesus Christ. So as Joshua's called to enter into the promised land, the land that would be given into him, and it's historic, we recognize at the same time, as he's given the land, yet he has to take the land. And we know from the New Testament clearly that the promised land, which of course was a literal land, was a type of heaven. It was a type of the spiritual blessings and rewards that God is pleased to give us. And principally, we see that, of course, all through the Scripture, but principally from the book of Hebrews. When we turn over to Hebrews 4 and then Hebrews 11. In Hebrews 4, verse 8, it speaks about the rest. Remember, this is to be the rest. Canaan was to be the rest. They wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. They suffered under bondage and at the hands of the Egyptians and the hands of the Pharaohs, and they were delivered. They were redeemed. And that's a picture of our greater redemption in Christ Jesus. And they were going into the promised land to have rest. But we recognize in Scripture the term rest, or really the term Sabbath, is used in many, many ways. We have entered into rest in that we have ceased from the warfare that we have to God. You know, that very comforting and reassuring verses, principally in the Old Testament and in the book of Isaiah, when he says to Jerusalem, comfort ye my people, saith the Lord, your sins, your iniquities have been forgiven. It's only because of that they find comfort. So there's a type of rest, but we recognize, and that's one of the reasons, if we were going to preach on that, and I think I did touch on that when we went through the essential doctrines of the faith, when we talk about the continuing nature of the Sabbath. Now, the ceremonial laws have been done away with, but the continuation of the Sabbath, as it shifts from the seventh day to the first day of the week, from the Old Testament to the New, from the recognition of creation, the celebration of creation, and then, of course, we read, you know, in Deuteronomy 10, where the Ten Commandments is written again. Not only is creation mentioned, but specifically in the repetition in the of the Ten Commandments, the fourth commandment is extended a little bit and has a reference to our redemption. And so we recognize that this is telling us immediately that there's not only a past acknowledgement of Sabbath worship, but there's also a reference to the future in the Sabbath worship, in the fact that there is redemption. I said 10, I meant the Ten Commandments in chapter 5 of Deuteronomy rather than the other. And we've read that, but just to read it for you, to keep it in your face here, sort of. Keep verse 12, keep the Sabbath day to sanctify it as the Lord thy God commanded thee. 6 days thou shalt labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. And thou shalt not do any work, etc., nor thy son, nor thy daughter, a manservant, a maidservant, a stranger within thy gates. And remember, now here's an addition to the idea of Sabbath in verse 15. And remember that thou wast a servant in the land of Egypt, and the Lord thy God brought thee out of hence through a mighty hand and by a stretched out arm. Therefore the Lord thy God commanded thee to keep the Sabbath day. So there's not only the impetus and the focus on the acknowledgement of creation and the work of God in creation to stop, but of course the Exodus was the literal work of God in redemption, which speaks about the redemption of Christ. So there's a redemptive element in the Lord's Day and the keeping of the Sabbath. And that's then in this fourth chapter of Hebrews. So here I'm showing where the types, the pictures, represent. And so there's the same, and the idea of rest. Well, Cana was a rest. It was supposed to be a rest for the people of God. And so here in 4:8, but you can read really that a whole section if you want. Verse 4, for he, God, spake in a certain place the seventh day on this wise, and God did rest the seventh day from all his works. And in this place again, if they shall enter into my rest, seeing therefore it remaineth that some must enter thereinto, they to whom it was preached enter not in because of unbelief. That you know, is a definite reference to those who died in unbelief in the wilderness. Well, where didn't they go into? They didn't go into the promised land. So here's a reference to the promised land as a place of rest. And then it goes on to say, again, he limited a certain day, saying in David, today after so long time, as it said, today if you hear my voice, harden not your hearts. Verse 8, for if Jesus had given them rest, then would he not afterwards have spoken of another day? So we recognize for them, they rested, of course, on the seventh day, but they were going to the promised rest of Cana, but that wasn't going to be the end. Of course, they're going to find their rest in Christ and the rest in the heavenly Jerusalem and the heavenly city, the eternal rest. And then the next verse, which is very important in our understanding, therefore remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God, or there continues a rest. And then, of course, in chapter 11, and we've spent so much time in the 11, and you know that's the faith chapter, in verse 14 through 16, and particularly when it reminds us that the promised land was real, it's historic, but it speaks of something else. It speaks of a greater. It speaks of the heavenly rest. It speaks about that which we were dealing with in the last chapters of the book of Revelation, when it speaks of our eternal kingdom in heaven and the new earth. So 14 through 16, of course, emphasizes, for they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country, and truly if they had been mindful of that country, they look to the promised land. But they look beyond the promised land. They were all going to die. Even those who got into the promised land, they weren't going to live forever, but somewhere they were going to live forever, because they had a greater promised land, and they desired a better country. That is, and of course, in verse 16, a heavenly country. So as we are dealing here with Joshua. We're dealing with Joshua. We're dealing with the people of God. We're dealing with what they were commanded to do and what they would do and what they did do. And, of course, what was given to them in the promised land, as we'll find at the end of Joshua. But the whole thing is a type and a shadow. And so when we look at Joshua, we see Christ. And Joshua's name meant what? You should all know that. It meant Jehovah's salvation. Joshua was the Old Testament. Jesus is the New Testament Joshua. So, of course, he's greater than Joshua, just as Christ is greater than Moses. You know, Hebrews again talks about how Moses was faithful in his house. But Jesus is either is faithful in his house, whose house we are, because he that built the house is greater than the servant of the house. So the comparison and contrast between the two. So Christ, and so we see Christ as he takes up the work of entering into this historic, entering into rest. But we see somebody who comes, who's the captain of our salvation, who does battle too. He does battle against the enemies. Does not Jesus do battle against Satan in temptation? Does he do a battle against all his enemies as he is victorious and triumphant for us? So we see these pictures, and so we can glean from them some very practical things as it again points to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now we move on from the exhortation that Joshua received of God. We've noted how where it was given by Moses and where it's again repeated here, and the great emphasis that we saw regarding this strong faith and the means that God would provide for him was the Word of God in verse 7, 8. And 9, that he was to be strong in the word, to observe the word, and I gave you all those references last time. Well, that's again, how did Christ defeat the enemy? How did Christ resist Satan and challenge Satan? Of course, he did it through the word. Now we come to some of the outworking of what takes place in verse 10 and following. Now, what is taking place? Joshua is calling the people of God for preparation. He's calling them for preparation. They're set aside food. The term here is really has the idea of meats, of prey, when they go, like, they go out and get deer or whatever, but all those things that are necessary. Prepare to go over the Jordan. Now here's going to be another miraculous thing that God does. As he led the children of Israel through the Red Sea under Moses, now he was going to lead the children of Israel, those who hadn't died in the new generation, through the parting of the Jordan. And there's preparation in it. Now, you probably haven't noticed, and you probably won't notice unless you read some book on it, unless you are very closely. It says 3 days, and then we read another place a couple more days. There's 3 days. This doesn't mean they're going to be over Jordan in 3 days. It's taking 3 days, and when we study the rest of what we have in Joshua, we find that this is just 3 days of getting ready, the preparation, the food they're going to take. And then later on we read about another day, they're going to send the spies over, spy out the land, and then we're going to have the glorious story of faith and Rahab and salvation and all these things that historically are presented for us, and yet they speak of greater things. So it approximately was going to be, you add it all up as you glean from Scripture, and it's about 8 days. But he, now he speaks separately, notice, to three tribes. Reuben, Gad, and Manasseh. He used to have a map up here years ago, but I don't know what happened to it. If we think of the land of Palestine, as we think of the land of the promise, as we think of Israel in the Old Testament, we recognize that on the one side was the Mediterranean, and then the land of Israel was from the principally from the Mediterranean to the Jordan River, that ran north and south. At the top, of course, is the Sea of Galilee, and the river runs down into the Dead Sea, or the Salt Sea. Now, they're approximately in the southern region, right above the Dead Sea. Now, they could have, they very easily could have entered in from the belly, going up through Egypt and through Sinai, but God had directed them around. Now they're on the right side of Jordan. They're on the east of Jordan. So they have to cross Jordan. Now these three tribes, we have to read a little bit earlier in our, again, our Bibles, what occurs in reference to these three tribes. You've got to go back to Numbers. Now, we recognize mainly all these tribes were, you know, rural. They were herdsmen, but particularly Reuben, Gad, and half of Manasseh. So if you ever see a map, I remember in Sunday school and principally in summer Bible school that, you know, I went through all my life, we had to, we didn't have little projects. We had to learn maps, and we had to draw, we got credit at the end, and we got our stars, which is, then it's thrilling, you get a gold star, and we would have to memorize by, and draw the nation of Israel, and put in the Red Sea, and the Jordan, and the Dead Sea, and Galilee, and then the principal cities, and we had to put it, even try at least the form basically where the tribes were from Dan to Beersheba, because we all should know that the southern end of Jordan was made up principally by Judah and then Benjamin, but Benjamin was later absorbed into Judah, and then we speak about the rest of the tribes in the north. But as we look at Reuben and Gad, those two tribes never do receive any land between the Mediterranean and the Jordan. And here's the story that's unfolded and laid out for us in the 32nd chapter of the book of Numbers. They had particularly were blessed as herdsmen, cattle and sheep, and this land over the Jordan, as we read about in the New Testament, when we find John the Baptist over there, and sometimes the Lord's over there, and but it's the land of the Moabites. Gad and Reuben looked at the land. It was a spacious land, and it was well-watered land. It was a good land. So they desired of the Lord, of Moses. They petitioned Moses. It begins in 32:1, but principally when we get down to 7:17 is what we want to look at. It. Now the children of Reuben and the children of Gad were a very great multitude of cattle, And when they saw the Lamb, anyhow, the name of all these things, I'm not even going to read those. But they said unto Moses, can we have this land? We'll be happy in this land. Will you give us this land? And so Gad and Reuben and half the tribe. So when you look at, again, the, and if you were like I was, and when I got to college, I'd do the same thing, drawing the map, you couldn't put Gad in there or Reuben, but Manasseh was on both sides of the Jordan, half the tribe of Manasseh, which was a large tribe. They desired, well, it was good and acceptable, but they had the promise. They had to make a promise that they could not and would not forsake their brethren because of the nature of the unity of the church, the nature of the unity of God's people, the bond of unity and responsibility. We learn about that in the New Testament, you know, 1 Corinthians 12:25-28, the body of Christ, and how the body of Christ is dependent upon one another. When one suffers, the other suffers, and when one rejoices, the other rejoices. So they see this land of Gilead, Bashan, and they desire it. And then Moses begins to speak and to challenge them in it. 32 Numbers. You could start in verse, where should we start? 17. But we ourselves will, this is what they promised. 16 is it. And they came near unto him and said, we will build our sheepfolds here, right here, for our cattle and our cities, for our little ones. And we ourselves will go ready, armed before the children of Israel, until we have brought them in unto the place, and our little ones shall dwell in the fenced cities because of the inhabitants of the land. We will not return unto our houses until the children of Israel have inherited every man his inheritance. For we will not inherit with them on yonder side of Jordan or forward, because our inheritance is fallen to us on this side of Jordan eastward. So they promised to do that. And then verse 20, and Moses said unto them, if you will do this thing, if you will go armed before the Lord to war, and I will go all of your armed over Jordan before the Lord until he hath driven out his enemies from before him, and the land be subdued before the Lord, and afterwards ye shall return and be guiltless before the Lord and before Israel, and this land shall be your possession before the Lord. And so they promised to do that. And then you can read really down to verse 33 that speaks all this. Verse 23, but if you will not, behold, ye have sinned against the Lord, and be sure your sin will find you out. Hey, that's the place we find that. Be sure they'll know it, and God's going to take care of them. And of course, build your cities, etc. Verse 25, the children of Gad and the children of Reuben spake unto Moses, saying, thy servants will do this by Lord commandment. What they were doing, of course, they were making a promise. They were making a vow. So already we see the importance of them fulfilling the covenant and making this vow and making this promise before the Lord. And this is the book of Ecclesiastes. Of course, we're reminded of the importance of making a vow and sticking to the vow, and not just making our word a byword or meaningless. In the fifth chapter, keep thy foot when thou goest to the house of God, and be more ready to hear than to give the sacrifice of fools. I like that phrase. For they consider not that they do evil. Be not rash with thy mouth, and let not thy heart be hasty to utter anything before the Lord, for God is in heaven, thou upon the earth, therefore let thy words be few. For a dream cometh through the multitude of businesses, and a fool's voice is known by the multitude of words. When thou vowest a vow unto God, defer not to pay. For he hath not pleasure in fools. Pay that which thou hast vowed. Better it is that thou should not vow than thou shouldst vow and not pay. I think maybe we should put that, maybe write that everywhere. Put it in churches when people get married, and put it in businesses, and put it in lawyers' offices when they go sign contracts. And I think it would be good for some of these politicians to read that too every day and know what's coming their way one day. So this is what takes place, and you can pretty well read yourself. Verse 29, back in 32 of Numbers, and Moses said unto them, if the children of Gad and the children of Reuben will pass with you over Jordan, every man armed to battle before the Lord, and the land shall be subdued before you, then ye shall give you the land, Gilead. But if you will not pass over, and they shall have possession among you in the land of Canaan, and the children of Gad and the children of Israel answer, saying, as the Lord has said unto thy servants, so we will do, etc., etc. And so that was the promise they made. Now when we look to the scripture and to the Old Testament here in the Numbers that are given to us, we glean from the book of Numbers again. We don't have to take the time, but we can glean from Numbers 26 the number of soldiers or able men within these tribes. And some will say it's 110,000, some will say it's 130,000 armed men. But when we turn over to Joshua 4, now we're skipping over some, and we're seeing them go into the land itself. Joshua 4:13, it says about 40,000 of verse 12, and the children of Reuben and children of Gad and half the tribe of Manasseh. So it's only counting half the tribe of Manasseh, half the tribe that didn't go in the Jordan and to get the land. Half of them was going to, so whatever amount of men they had, cut that by half. And then out of that half, and out of the other two, of the some hundred, over a hundred, some thousand, only 40,000 went in. You say, well, why is that? Well, remember, Gad and Reuben and half the tribe of Manasseh left their wives, their children, and their cattle and their possession on that side of Jordan. And they couldn't leave them defenseless because there were tribes over there, hostile tribes. So and all that was required and all that was sent over in fulfillment of the plan, there was nothing wrong with this, was 40,000. So some 70,000 armed men are stayed over on the other side of Jordan to protect the women and the children and the possessions. And there was nothing certainly wrong, or are they not? They're not condemned in any way for that. So that's what we find out. Now go back here for a second to Joshua chapter 1, and it tells us here, verse, I read this already, verse 11, pass through the host and command the people, saying, prepare ye food for within 3 days. Tells us that God commanded, oh, it's verse 10, God commanded the officers. Now who were these officers? That's interesting, just to take up the word. The word for officer here, the root term, is derived from the root, actually to write. Hebrew is very literal, and you trace these words back to the root meaning, to write. And to write means to keep records and to keep minutes. Now, who are these all? Because this same word is used a number of times in the same root word. So who are they? What did they do? Is it speaking here necessarily of, the captain or the generals? No, that's not really what it's speaking of in this instance. Rather, the same word is used in Deuteronomy 16:18. And it's a judicial. It seems to be these who kept records, or they did write, or kept minutes, were connected and had a judicial function. They are many, many times connected with the judges in Israel. Deuteronomy 16. Of course, we don't have the Hebrew word. We have the translation of that word here in 16:18. Deuteronomy. For as judges and officers thou shalt make thee in all the gates which the Lord thy God giveth thee throughout thy tribes. Of course, this is a command that they were to do when they got in the promised land, and they shall judge the people with just judgment. So along with these who are appointed to make decisions of dispute or wise decisions to direct the people were these officers. These officers who kept records, sort of like clerks. They kept the muster of the people. The people are numbered. The people were put into tribes. The people were put into marching units. We read it. We don't have to look at all these, but we read about them the same thing in Joshua 8:33, Joshua 23:2, and 24:1, when these officers are mentioned. And then again, Numbers 11 and 16, they're connected with the elders. Second Chronicles 26:11, the implication is they keep the record, the muster of the crowd. So why should we know that? Well, somebody said that's incidental. No, it presents to us one of the emphasis that we find in the New Testament, where it tells us God is a God of order, not confusion. God had Moses, God appointed and directed Moses to have elders. They had judges. They had later the Levites, and there were the high priests and the priests, and then there were the other Levites. There was order in all these things. There's order. There's order in the home. There's order in creation. And there's certainly order in the church. Paul in Corinthians directs us, and as he speaks about the gifts, and the gifts of this, and the gifts of that, and the gifts of that, and the gifts of that. And it's the Lord, of course, who appoints. He made the apostles, and he made the prophets, and he appointed any of the pastors and teachers, and then the governments, and all these things. So there is order. There's order. I remember years and years ago, I knew some people. They were very lovely people, and they had visited us one time in church. They were fine Christian people. But we had a certain order that we found. You know, a lot of times we write it in a bulletin. We have a bulletin, by the way. It's the same one every week. But there's order, and there are those people who don't like anything like that. And they made reference one time, well, don't you allow for the Spirit's leading? They weren't charismatic, though, but it sounded like it at that moment. The Spirit's leading. Well, how does the Spirit lead? The Spirit doesn't lead by whispering in my ear or in your ear, or through mystical mysticism. And all of a sudden, remember Frank Snitchler went to a church one time in Ocean County. He was visiting. I don't know why he was down there, and he came away, and he says, "They're all this is true. This is not false. This is true. They're all going like that down there." And he says, "Well, what in the world are you doing that for?" And they said, "Well, the Bible says that God quickens." So they somehow got in their mind that by doing this little whatever it was, this was the Holy Spirit quickening them. I mean, what am I going to say? It's true. I mean, some of the most bizarre things are true, though you wonder things that happen. But there's order. So, and the order is, you know, you take scripture and you get, not that our particular order that if you sang before you prayed or you prayed after you sang, that one would be, but well, there's prayer, there's praise, there's these things are decently in order. Not everybody at the same time gets up at, when that happened in the book of Corinthians, they were rebuked for it. I'll never forget the time I was in a minister's meeting. It was one of the last times that I went. And someone was defending, and he was defending his newfound revelation that he could have women get up and read scripture in the service, and he based it on a particular passage of scripture in the book of Corinthians that was saying everybody came with this, a song, a word, a blah. And I didn't take my Bible at the meeting, which was, I should have. And I said, "There's something wrong about this thing." And I challenged him on it, but he did, he was, "Oh no," says this. Well, I went home and I said, "Well, this doesn't sound right." So I read the rest of the passage, the rest of the text. They're rebuked for doing this. they're saying, "Don't do this. You can't do this. It's not a free-for-all. There's order." And that was his excuse for doing some of the things he was doing. There's more to that story, but I'll tell you later. So we learn there is order. And there's an order. We saw there's going to be an order of march. We see there's an order of tribes. We see an order as they surrounded the tabernacle. There's order. God is a God of order, and everything was to be done decently in order, not according to mystical leading of the Spirit, but rather the Spirit's leading through the Word of God, through the Word of God. So there we see that. So the challenge, verse 13, "Remember the word which Moses, thy servant of the Lord, Jehovah, commanded you, saying, the Lord your God hath given you rest." He hath given, well, it was a promise of rest, though they haven't finished it. But yet it's presented here as if it's so and accomplished, though the rest was yet, you know, to be. And your wives and your little ones and your cattle will remain in the land until the Lord give you, your brethren, rest. They have this communal, this responsibility, this fellowship. And we say, one of the good things we see here, besides the good word itself, is that they were ready and willing and responded rightly to keeping the word and the challenge and the duty that was given them. What's contrasted here from what we've seen earlier, when they were wandering in the wilderness, they murmured. A lot of times God said, "Do this, go in the land. Oh, we got too many giants, we got two, the cities are fortified, blah blah blah, we can't do it." Here they say immediately, That's what we contracted to do. That's what God told us to do. That's what we desire to do. That's what He promised to do. And we're going to do it. We're going to do it. And if we don't do it, you say, if anybody doesn't respond in the right way, then he's going to die. We'll make sure that he dies. There's a contrast. They were bound to obedience, and they were obedient. And then they were ready, and then, Lord willing, we'll go on here next time.